Well, what is the greatest news you've ever heard? What's the greatest news you've ever heard? Was it when he asked you to marry him? Or was it when she said yes? Or was it when you'd received a big sum of money? There are times in our lives where we go through fear that we might have some particular illness, life-threatening illness, and we go and get tests and we get the answer that we don't have it. That's excellent news. Or the news that you were having a baby. This morning we're meeting to remind ourselves of the greatest news the world has ever heard. The world has heard all kinds of great news. The war is over. That's great news for the world. But this news still surpasses every other news the world has ever heard. And it comes in those three simple words we declared at the beginning. He is risen. He is risen. He is not here. He is not in the tomb. He is risen. This is the universal Easter faith. It is the thing that makes a Christian a Christian. It is the thing that establishes the Christian church. The words "He is risen" is an affirmation of an objective historical reality that somebody who we know as Jesus was dead and in a tomb for 3 days, the best part of 3 days, and was seen alive. Not a ghost, not a phantom, not an hallucination or a group hallucination, but the same body, alive again. This morning at the dawn service, I talked about Thomas. Poor old Thomas, who gets called Doubting Thomas. I spoke in his defense that he is Believing Thomas, because when he saw the body, he believed absolutely and completely. And on his testimony, on the testimony of others like him who saw the resurrected body, on their testimony that he was alive, we believe. Maybe there's three things we can say as evidence for the resurrection. Three very quick things. Firstly, the tomb was empty. The reports in the Gospels are that people went to the tomb believing a dead body was there, and they were going to anoint that dead body, as was the right and appropriate thing to do. And when they got there, the heavy stone was rolled away from the door and the body was not in the tomb. No one has ever come up with a dead body of Jesus to say, "No, you're all being fooled, here it is." There is no, the tomb was empty, and there is no adequate alternative to the concept of a resurrection to explain why the body was not there. The second thing is the Lord was seen. If you read the Bible accounts, the Lord was seen by a few and then by many, by as many as 500. As someone reminded us on Friday, you can't explain away the idea of the resurrection as some kind of hallucination. How do you make 500 people hallucinate? The third, and I think one of the most stunning supports to the resurrection, is that it changed people. Again, if you read the accounts, nobody was expecting a resurrection. None of his dearest and closest followers expected it. They saw him die, and that was the end for them. They began to go about their business, and they grieved. And then suddenly, everything was changed for them. They were suddenly transformed from depressed, cowering people into those who would give their lives to proclaim something. How do you explain that? How do you explain so many people at the beginning and all the way through history How do you explain the transformation from doubt to faith, cowardice to courage, and sorrow to joy? You can kind of try explanations, but the only satisfying explanation is that what they said was exactly what had happened. You can't go from doubt to faith and cowardice to courage and sorrow to joy by following a made-up myth. You can't sustain that. I can't sustain that. The only plausible explanation for the transformation is that the resurrection actually did happen. And so we believe. And so we are transformed. Again, my comment earlier, without it, there is no Christianity. The apostles say that. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, says Paul. But he then declares, in fact, Christ has been raised and it changes everything. What does it change for us? What does it do for us? What does it affirm for us? It affirms for us that our sin no longer separates us from God. That he has paid the price of our sins and we cannot add to that price. It is paid. We accept and receive that by faith. His resurrection, the constant reminder and assurance of his resurrection, affirms that reality for us. When we are smitten by guilt and our consciences are marred by our sin, we turn to the resurrection and we know the price is already paid. It affirms for us this, that though death may come for us all, the sting of death is gone. The sting is gone. Because even as his body was raised, so our bodies will be raised. It affirms for us that if he conquered death, then he's Lord. He reigns. He is the authority. And we never need to doubt or fear his absolute control. There are times when our lives and the world looks like it's in sheer chaos. But it's not for him. He reigns. And he shall come. He shall come because he lives. His plan of redemption is to be completed and fulfilled in his appearing and the renewing of the heavens and the earth and the renewing of us. He will come and he will restore everything. That's it. The glory of the resurrection. In the psalm that we were looking at last week, I think that the second part of the psalm anticipates the resurrection and calls us to a response. You take a moment to look at the psalm with me this morning as we just finish the psalm and meditate on what it says for us about the resurrection. If you haven't read Psalm 22, read it. And if you weren't here last week, quick summary. If you look from verses 1 through to verse 21, it is just it's a psalm of suffering. And it's a suffering that must be greater than the suffering that David, who wrote it, experienced. In the suffering, for example, he actually describes crucifixion. Yes, sorry, I'm very tired and I couldn't spot the verse. It's in verse 16. He says, "Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet." The piercing of hands and feet is a reference to a nailing to a cross, and David did not know that form of execution. So in whatever he's struggling with, he somehow by the Spirit prophesies in fullness the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And this psalm enters into the sufferings of Christ on the cross in a way that we get nowhere else. It enters into his inner world. Because it begins with those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That Christ, hundreds of years later, cried out from the cross. And there he wrestles with being forsaken of God. And it's like he with the psalmist doesn't get it, because God is to be trusted, to be present with his people. And yet Jesus, the very Son of God, experiences the absence of his Father. There are other verses here that point us to the cross. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. That's all summed up in those words on the cross where he said, I thirst. I am thirsty. Now verse 18, they divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. That didn't seem to be something for David, but it certainly prophesied what happened for Jesus. And of course, as we examine this, and we examine this sufferer who is forsaken of God, we have to ask the question, why? Why so forsaken? Well, we know the answer as it comes to us in the Scriptures and in the New Testament particularly, that he was forsaken of God on our behalf. That in that separation from God, he experienced what eternal punishment was for sin, to be separated from God. And God poured out his just wrath on his own Son, that for us who have faith in him, we should never have to receive it. Well, that's the first part of the psalm. You can examine that for yourself. But as it gets to verses 19 to 21, it's like a final desperate cry. Plea, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. And at the last part of verse 21, there's a turn. It's like Jesus has been crying out to skies of brass, as it were, to an unresponsive Father who has to treat him this way for our sake. Verse 21 then says, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, or you have answered me. Suddenly there's a shift. The God who would not respond and who was silent and would not help suddenly responds. And the rest of the psalm, you will notice, the rest of the psalm, as Gretchen read it to us, is an outburst of praise. From the, my God, why have you forsaken me, to, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Why this sudden turn? Why this outpouring of praise? What has happened? If the first part of Psalm 22 is a psalm of the cross, then the only explanation for an outburst of praise is the resurrection. That now God has heard him and now God has responded. And so what we have in this outpouring of praise is praise for God's raising his Son from death and praising him for all that it means and calling people to praise and to join the praise. That's why we're here this morning. That's what we're doing. We're praising him for the resurrection. There's a verse there that's repeated in the book of Hebrews, and I'll just take you to that passage and read it with you. See verse 22, which begins the praise. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. That's repeated for us in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. If you have a church Bible, it's 1002. From verse 10, Hebrews 2, verse 10. Now this is the writer to the Hebrews summary of the work of the cross and its impact, which again could only be explained in the light of the resurrection. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation, that is Christ, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, and this is the quote from Psalm 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children God has given me. The way the writer is using this is to point out that what Jesus does embraces a family, a brotherhood, a sisterhood. Since therefore, verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, Jesus destroyed Satan, who has the power of death, and he delivers us, who otherwise are subject to a lifelong slavery to the fear of death. And Jesus in Psalm 22, as it anticipates all of that, there's a sense in which Jesus is rejoicing in the very presence of God, and he's calling people to join in the rejoicing at what has taken place, because the people he's calling to share in the praise share in the benefits of his resurrection. What is the reason for the praise? I will tell of your name to my brothers, verse 22, in the midst of the congregation I will praise you. He keeps calling, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Why this call to praise? Verse 24, here it is. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. What this is telling us is that there was a time, some hours on the cross, where God did not hear him, where God justly punished him for our sin, but now he has heard him. He has heard him. And how has he heard him? By raising him from the dead. The reason for praise is that God vindicates his Son and the work of the cross. The reason for the praise is that God in the resurrection is declaring that what Jesus did on the cross is the full and complete penalty for our sin. That he took God's justice and he is satisfied. That's why he didn't first deliver him. That is why he didn't first hear him or respond. But when the penalty was paid, God heard the cry of his Son, and the deliverance is full and complete and amazing. He raises him from the dead. You see, the resurrection is God's seal of approval on the work of Christ. The resurrection is the affirmation to you and I that the price is paid. Notice that in that great glory of the resurrection, the call to praise, it is a call and an invitation to join the praise, to become a part of the praising congregation. He keeps calling for praise. Someone has asked this question, how is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? And this man says, I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic, that is the only interpretation of the gospel, is a congregation of people who believe it and live by it. And then he lists a number of characteristics of a congregation who believe it and live by it. And the first thing in the list is that it will be a community of praise. He says that is perhaps its most distinctive character. Praise is an activity which is almost totally absent from modern society. And yet Christians everywhere meet and praise. Why do they meet and praise? Because they believe that God has raised his Son from the dead. Our own culture is marked by suspicion and uncertainty and cynicism and doubt and despair. Do you see the testimony the Christian church has? A testimony to say that there doesn't need to be suspicion and uncertainty and doubt and despair because there is a life-changing truth. That God raised his Son from the dead. And this psalm is saying that Jesus is calling us to praise him. That Jesus is calling us to praise with him. And to celebrate what God has done. There's a background to some of this praise. See in verses 25 and 26, he says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. The background to this is that in the Old Testament, when a person had made a vow before God, they made a vow that if God answered a particular prayer, they would do something to celebrate God's answer to that prayer. They made a vow. And what they would usually do was fulfill their vow when God answered the prayer by a sacrifice and by a feast to which they invited other people, not forgetting to invite the poor. And then at that feast, they would tell the gathered people what God had done, inviting them to give praise for what God had done. And that's exactly what this psalm prophesies Jesus as doing. He is celebrating God's answer to his cry. And he is calling all people to feast with him and to join in that celebration. You see that there? Even the poor are not forgotten. In verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. It could be the meek or the poor. It calls everyone in to join in the praise. And the saints of old began to understand this feast. This picture of feasting was a picture of the anticipated glorious kingdom of Messiah. And here it is for us. God heard Jesus' prayer. No wonder Christians celebrate. No wonder we like to feast. No wonder Jesus ate and drank with people. Heaven itself is a place of feasting. What is it? It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a festival of celebration. A celebration for what God has done in hearing Jesus, accepting his sacrifice and raising him from the dead. There's another reason for the praise given in this psalm. I've called it the extent of his triumph. If you read verses 26 to 31, you see it just unfolds the extent of the triumph of Jesus Christ. Again in verse 26, it was a call to the afflicted or the poor or the meek to eat and be satisfied, to find him to be the bread of life and to be satisfied in him. But in verse 29, it's not the poor or the meek, it's the rich and the prosperous. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. It's reminding us that the work of the gospel brings even to the rich the deepest satisfaction that even their own wealth and self-sufficiency cannot bring. Verse 29, it's the dying, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Well, who is that? Well, that's everybody. That's us. We will go down to the dust. We cannot keep ourselves alive. We cannot take ourselves into eternity. There's a hint there and a reminder that those who go down to the dust of death, Jesus has already gone to the dust of death instead of us. In verse 15, you lay me in the dust of death. The extent of the triumph goes beyond Israel. See in verses 23, it's a call, an ingathering of the offspring of Jacob and the offspring of Israel. But then in verse 27 it says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation shall worship before you. What else could that be but the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations of the world and the gathering in of people into a community of praise? A reminder, as Jesus said at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. But the extent of the triumph of the work of Christ goes on, because in verses 30 and 31, it points out that the triumph of the gospel in redeeming a people will continue through the ages. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. I love those words because, well, why are we here today? 2,000 years after the event. Because of the triumph of the gospel. The triumph of his resurrection, it shall be proclaimed to generation after generation, even beyond us. You know, the psalmist closes with this stunning affirmation, the words, what will be proclaimed? That he has done it. Does that sound familiar? Those words are actually very similar to the words that Jesus uttered on the cross when he said, it is finished. The words, it is finished, are not, I'm done, I'm dead, it's all over. The words, it is finished, are a declaration that he has achieved the purpose for which he was sent, and he has paid the price of our sin, and it is paid. It's one word in the Greek, tetelestai, it is done. Hallelujah! And the psalmist anticipates that's the proclamation of the gospel, is the declaration that he has done it. That's a call for praise. It's also a call to a lifestyle, can I suggest? That we are called to be servants of a suffering and triumphant Christ and a triumphant gospel. Let me remind you that it is a triumphant gospel. In verses 25 to 31, you can count them if you like. Seven times he uses the word shall. It's not an if, but, or a maybe. It's shall. It shall happen. See that? Verse 26, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Verse 29, before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Do you see the glorious sovereignty of God? Do you see the power of the gospel? Do you see the transformation of the resurrection? It shall happen. People shall be redeemed. People shall find life in Christ, and it will happen for generation after generation after generation. Remember how it was prophesied in Psalm 2 that all the nations of the world raged against God's Son? And it said God laughed, and God appointed him as a king forever. And he said to his Son, I will give the nations into your hands. You see how that's being fulfilled in the gospel, because he has risen. Again in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. That's in verse 27 of Psalm 22. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Why? Because kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And so Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, said to his followers, you shall be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, and Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, you shall. And the people shall come. And a generation yet to be born shall be saved. So Paul was able to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. From unlikely witnesses who at first were not ready to believe, they witnessed the resurrection and they began to declare. And what they declared has been declared down through the ages, even to us. Even though we do not see him, we believe in him and we love him. That's the triumph of the gospel. Here's one example of that. Think about Christianity in China, if I can hazard an understanding. There was a time when missionaries went into China, and then there was a time when they were expelled. And the gospel could have died. It's hard to really figure out correctly how many believers there are in China today, but estimates are around, let's say, 70 million. I read an article in 2010 that had done a lot of research and came up with the figure of about 70 million believers. When there were no missionaries and the church was banned, how could so many become believers and help others become believers? It's because of the triumph of the gospel. It's because of the triumph of the resurrection. So you see, that's the gospel we serve. That's the gospel we serve in the world. And here's a final thought from this psalm. What is it that this gospel of salvation is achieving? Well, I've said it all the way through. See, the gospel is more than just forgiveness and eternal life. The gospel calls us and embraces us and enables us to do exactly what the Messiah is doing in this psalm. It gathers and creates a people of praise, a people who worship, a people who give to the triune God the glory that he alone deserves. See, evangelism isn't just about the forgiveness of sins. It's calling people to honor God, to create worshippers. And that's what the work of Christ does. It creates worshippers. And in that, God is glorified and we are blessed. Here's my last question. Has the resurrection made us worshippers? Has the resurrection made us worshippers not just in the fellowship of God's people, but in the world? As we proclaim as we tell the good news of what God has done in Christ. As the resurrection of the Lord Jesus made us a people who invite and encourage and help others to also become worshippers. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. We bless you for the extent and power of the gospel. We thank you for Jesus' victory over death. We thank you that its impact has come down through the ages and will continue to flourish throughout the world. And we add our prayers to it. May the gospel prosper. And may we be a people of praise, and may our service of Christ in the world bring glory and honor to him. Lord, continue to transform our lives as we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.